Good morning. How many of you were planning on being to second service, or you're here because you missed first service because you forgot to set your clock? You don't have to raise your hands on that one. There is no question that if the paparazzi existed in the time of Jesus, they would have been hounding him day and night. Now, y'all know what the paparazzi is, right? Paparazzi are these, they're unaffiliated with the media. They're freelance photographers, contractors, who go and take pictures, and basically they almost practically stalk celebrities. Important people, they will follow them around. In fact, on many occasions, some of them have actually had stalking charges brought against them. Some of them have had restraining orders slapped on them. They don't show a lot of respect for people's space. In fact, they sometimes are quite an impediment just for folks being able to move around and travel. Now, already in Mark chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had an immense following in the area of Galilee. But as time is going on, this is getting bigger and crazier. The crowds are getting bigger. More people are flocking from all over the country. And what we're going to see today as we look at today's passage in the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. You can turn there if you want to already. We're going to see things get really hairy for Jesus, so much to the point that he has to come up with a rather odd way of just escaping the masses. Now, some of the people are here are because they want to be healed. Some of the people are there because they are more like the paparazzi. They just want to see Jesus, get a glimpse of Jesus, reach out and touch Jesus. But whatever the case is for the individual, the place is a mob. Everywhere Jesus looks, everywhere Jesus goes, there's nothing but people, solid people. Now, what do you do? What do you do if the religious establishment hates you? Because we just saw that last week, chapter 3, verse 6. What do you do if the religious establishment hates you? What do you do if you're being mobbed by people? There's nowhere you can go without having people surround you, wanting to touch you, pressing against you. And what do you do if you are constantly being confronted with hollering demons? That's what we're going to see here. Jesus is being mobbed by people. He's got the Pharisees who are plotting his death. And every time he turns around, there's some demoniac screaming out, "You're the Most High. You're the Son of God." That's what Jesus is facing. And it's very obvious as we look at our passage, Jesus is getting overwhelmed. Now you might be thinking, how can Jesus, who is God, be overwhelmed? It happened. Okay, we're going to see Jesus get overwhelmed, and we're going to see how Jesus deals with being overwhelmed. What do you do when you're being overwhelmed by people, when you're receiving undeserved hostility, and the realization that you can't keep up? You just can't keep up. And that's what we're going to see. Jesus, we're going to see how he handles things, and as we watch how he handles things, we're going to see how perhaps we might handle being overwhelmed. When we feel pressed and there's just too much going on and life is suddenly becoming like a circus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are grateful for this time we have together as a church body to worship you and to look at your word together. Help us to see from what Jesus does here as he faces overwhelming situation. Help us to see for us or for ourselves what we might need to do. In Christ's name we pray, amen. And basically, I've broken the passage down this way. Verses 7 through 12, this is Jesus, how he handles these destructive plots, demanding crowds and demons. And then in verses 13 through 19, handling the problem of being alone and overwhelmed. Now, you might be thinking, that sounds paradoxical. How can you be alone and overwhelmed? Very easy. Some of the people who are the loneliest are people who are constantly being overwhelmed by the masses. I think that's what we're going to see with Jesus here. Now, if you recall, the religious establishment has just determined that Jesus needs to die. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This is where we left off last week. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. That's the decision. Jesus is now a marked man. It's fairly early in his ministry. He's already ticked off the Pharisees by who he chooses to eat with. He eats with what they consider lowlifes. He also is doing away with traditions they consider so important. They don't seem fasting. They seem feasting every time they turn around. And not only that, but he dares to heal people on the Sabbath. How dare he heal on the Sabbath? And right in the synagogue of all places. Talk about profaning the synagogue. So they have decided Jesus has to go. He needs to be eliminated, liquidated. Now, understand, up to this time, Jesus' time in the synagogue was rather repeated. We constantly see him in the synagogue. In fact, in chapter 1, we bumped into Jesus doing an exorcism in the synagogue. From this point out, from now till chapter 8, only one more time will he appear in a synagogue, and that's very briefly, and it doesn't go well. And that's because Jesus has decided the synagogue is no longer a safe place. That's where the Pharisees are out looking to trap him. And so what we're going to see from this point on in the gospel till chapter 8, because in chapter 8, that's when he starts his journey to Jerusalem, on the way to Jerusalem, chapter 8. But up through this time, what we're going to see is Jesus in houses, Jesus in the countryside, Jesus in boats. And usually he's somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. He's going to be oftentimes on the waterfront. Now, it doesn't say this in Mark's gospel. If you look in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea. But if you look in Matthew, Matthew says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Aware of what? Aware of the plot to kill him. And I would say it's probably a supernatural awareness. Just like earlier we read that Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knows that they're going to kill him. And as a result, that's why he withdraws. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Matthew clues us in that Jesus knew the plot was coming. And so as a result, he's no longer going to hang out in the synagogues anymore. He's heading out to the seashore. And so that's where we find Jesus heading out towards the seashore. And we'll see him oftentimes in rural settings at this point. Now, verses 7 through 12. Let's look at 7 through 12. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told the disciples that a boat should be ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him, or more literally, press him. For he had healed many, with the result that those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Wherever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down and before him and shout, "You're the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Okay, Jesus' response is he is now withdrawing. It's also interesting to note his response to knowing about this plot. From this time on, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he's no longer a nice guy. Now, up to this point, we've seen some interaction with the Pharisees, and if they chew him out in the form of a question, they always like to criticize him in the form of a question. Why are you doing that? Why do you eat with those people? Why are you blowing off the tradition of fast? What they do is they criticize him with their questions, and Jesus has so far been very polite. Well, have you not read? He'll say something, he'll give an explanation. From here on, Jesus is not so polite with the Pharisees. In fact, we're going to read, he starts ripping them. So this becomes a turning point. Basically, I'm out of the synagogue, I'm away from the Pharisees, and the next time I bump into you, it's not going to be pretty. And it's not. Jesus is going to be a lot more stern with the Pharisees from this point on. Now, here's the dichotomy, because what we have on the one hand, Jesus is now separating himself from the religious community, so to speak. Okay, he's an outcast from them, but at the same time, he's becoming real popular with everybody else. A little bit like John the Baptist. Okay, so from here on, Jesus is going to be somebody that is going to be really popular, and it's not just in Galilee. Now, see, there's the area of Galilee. This is where Jesus has been. People are flocking from all over Galilee. We read that early. Remember, he couldn't even get out the front door of the house. Now things have changed, because if you look, it says they were coming to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. They are coming to him from all over the place. Sidon is a good 50 miles northwest. If you're coming from Idumea, you're about a 125-mile trip. Now you go, well, gee whiz, you can hop in the car and be there in a couple hours. Folks, they didn't have cars. You know, you typically might walk 10 to 15 miles a day. You're going to take a week off to go see this guy. Okay, just to get there, you might take a week. And then to come back, and if it's Sabbath, guess what? When you're traveling, you're not going anywhere that day. So you're taking maybe a two-week vacation just to go see this phenomenon up north in Galilee. People are pouring on. Jesus has gone from somebody who is a local phenomenon to being a national phenomenon. And everybody is pouring into the area just to get a glimpse of him, hoping to touch him. In fact, Jesus is going to be inundated with people. He can't even turn around when there's not somebody wanting to touch him, reach out to him, or for him to touch them. It's a mob scene. It's frantic. You know, it's interesting. I almost did, well, actually I had the picture and then decided I had too many pictures. You know, a lot of pictures, and perhaps you have them in your house, and I'm not criticizing if you have it, the picture of Jesus with the little child. You all seen those, right? Painters love to paint him. Jesus with a little child. And then there's a rural setting and there's nothing but birds and stuff. It wasn't like that. It was just a crowded mess everywhere Jesus. Very few times was Jesus able to be alone with somebody. Typically, it's a mob. Jesus being jostled and pressed by the crowds, it says. In fact, it gets so bad, the mob gets so bad, he has to have some way of escape. Because they're constantly pressing and jostling him. And so what it says is he had a boat ready. He had them have a boat. Why? So he could breathe. He was oftentimes preaching along the seashore and the crowds were just pressing him into the water. I mean, it gets, you know, the crowd just keep pushing and pushing and before you know it, your back's to the wall. So he had to put a boat there just so he could escape from the crowd so he could have some breathing space. And you have to remember, there were no hospitals. And you know that there's no hospitals because the church hasn't been birthed yet. Hospitals were the invention of the church. There were no hospitals till the church came along and those were built in the shadows of cathedrals. Okay? So that meant if you didn't have the money to have a physician to come to your house, you were just out of luck if something was wrong with you. And so everybody is pouring in here because there are no hospitals. And they're hearing about Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't have a boat somewhere where he can escape just for a moment, he might get trampled. You know what I think is perhaps most interesting, though, here is verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. I mean, he's got all these people around him. It says in verse 10, you know, press around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You're the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Now, this is the third time in three chapters. I mean, we're only in Mark chapter 3. This is the third time in three chapters that Jesus has encountered this issue with demoniacs. People who are possessed by demons. Sometimes they're called unclean spirits. Sometimes they're just called demoniacs. People who have a demon. This is happening a lot. And in chapter 5, we run into that guy, you know, the Gadarene demoniac who has an issue with clothes. And then, of course, we're going to run into later, we've got the parent who brings this little boy who the demon throws him into a fire. And then there's the Syrophoenician woman that she brings up and pleads for Jesus. Please heal my little daughter who has a demon. Every time we turn around, you know, it's amazing. You're reading through, it's like Jesus is in town. Or if you're way down south, Jesus is in the country. Quick, let's go get possessed Pam and demonic Don and bring him over here and get him fixed. Everybody seems to know somebody who's got a demon. I mean, are you noticing that? There's a lot of them. You know, it reminds me of is, I don't know if you have ever gone out to like a garage especially if somebody's been eating a candy bar out there. You go out to the garage and it's dark and you turn on the lights and man, the roaches scatter. Or perhaps you've lived in an apartment or an old house. Okay, I got some nods there. And there's a room and something got left out and there's some holes in the wall. And that reminds me of one of our apartments. There was a hole in the wall behind the refrigerator. And it was at least 2 inches in diameter. And then the refrigerator, the rubber around it, it was cracked. And so Brenda and I, this was the second apartment we ever lived in. We'd open the refrigerator and there were roaches in the refrigerator. Oh my goodness. It was terrible. But I tell you what, when you turn on a light when there's roaches and they scatter. Now in the dark, you can't see them. And when I read through these accounts, I think, you know, it's just like, these are like roaches. Jesus comes on the scene. Here comes the light of the world. And all of a sudden, all we're reading about is demons, 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 demons. You know, there's not a whole lot in pre-Christian writings. There's not a whole lot in that intertestamental period where there's a lot about demons. There's really not. It's like Jesus comes on the scene and he turns the light on and they just scatter. Over and over and over again, we're going to see demonic activity. Jesus is constantly facing. He's constantly being confronted with unclean spirits. And you know, no scholar has a good answer to why. Is it because Jesus comes on the scene and Satan decides to send everybody to the area, kind of like a put up some type of defense? Nobody really knows why, but it's this an immense outpouring of demonic activity. It's interesting because in the book of Revelation, we see it again. Something about Jesus coming to earth, demonic activity. When it gets close, there's something about in the demonic realm which gets lit up. Like Lord of the Rings, when you know, they show Mordor and all of a sudden you start hearing the thump, 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 thump. I mean, they're getting all tuned up. They know what's coming. I can't help but think of Isaiah 9. And Isaiah 9, this is a prophecy about Messiah years before. By the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's what's happening. Jesus fulfilled that. Mark doesn't pull up this quote. But if you look over in Matthew, who loves to quote the Old Testament because he's writing to Jews, he pulls up this very passage. And he attributes this as talking about Jesus. When Messiah comes, he's going to come to Galilee and there's going to be a great bright light. And that's exactly what Jesus, and when Jesus shows up, that great bright light is going to cause the roaches to scatter. And every time we turn around in the book of Mark, we see these demons. It's amazing. Now, this is also the third time in the book. We've seen this already twice. Third time in the book that we find Jesus commanding demons to be silent. Look what it says. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. He earnestly warned them because they were constantly hollering in horror. Every time they saw Jesus, they're hollering, they're screaming, they're loudly saying, oh, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Now, if you remember, I showed you this chart I made several weeks ago. And this is so interesting because, again, when sick people see Jesus, okay, in the Gospel of Mark, and you can go through the entire Gospel and see this, and it's the same in all the Gospels, by the way. When sick people see Jesus, whether you're a leper or you're lame or you have some kind of condition, they always call him Lord, which is simply means sir. It's like me saying sir. Or they say Son of David, Jesus, Son of David, Master, Teacher, Rabbi, Rabboni, okay? But whenever the demons see Jesus, they never talk in those terms. It's always Son of God. The Holy One of God, the Son of the God of God Most High, the Holy One. And that's because they know exactly who he is. There's no ambiguity in the demonic realm who Jesus was. He is the Son of the Most High. And they know that. And this is the third time now in the book that we see. And Jesus, every time they start hollering this, Jesus is going to tell them, shush up. I'm telling you, be quiet right now. And that's what he does repeatedly. Why? He doesn't want any PR from the demonic realm. He's revealing himself at his own rate for the people who are looking for a Messiah to take over Rome, and he's going to gently, as I pointed out, lift that curtain to show who he is. Secondly, this, we have a number of candidates running for the presidency. Who wants to be endorsed? Who wants to hear somebody from the KKK endorse you? Who wants to have David Duke endorse you, right? Jesus doesn't want to have some demon saying, oh yeah, the Son of God. Oh yes, so in fact, we're going to see in the very next chapter, the Pharisees are going to say, oh well, Jesus gets his power from Beelzebub. So they have a quick answer for that. But the demons are a constant PR problem for Jesus, and so he constantly has to tell them to shush up. He'll reveal who himself is at his own time. So everyday life for Jesus has become a circus. He's mobbed by people. He's having to tell demons to shut up. He can't turn around with somebody grabbing at him, trying to touch him. And as a result, he's got a boat. I like that picture. I don't know if that the idea of that was the picture, but do you notice how the guy who there is playing a part of Jesus? You can tell it's kind of like, I've had enough. I'd like to go get in the boat now. I mean, isn't that the look on his face? I'm ready for the boat. Now, I'm sure some of you or all of you can identify, I think, a little bit with what Jesus is going through, especially when it comes to being overwhelmed. Now, maybe there's no literal demons hollering at you. But sometimes little kids can kind of be like little demons, can't they? Sometimes the boss can be like a demon, right? But you feel overwhelmed and you almost feel like you want to go jump in a, maybe not a boat, but in a hot tub, right? Just to escape. Just to relax and get away so you can breathe. And that's what the boat becomes for Jesus. It's an escape. They're pressing against me. They're pressing against me. Can I just go get in that boat and get offshore a little bit? Now, I'll tell you what, a boat and a hot tub, those give a little bit of respite, but they're not very permanent. Only goes so far. And so what we're going to see is, now, how's Jesus going to handle this? And that's what these next couple verses tell us. Look at verse 13. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted and came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him. Now, before we do any more here, let's just take again a look. Because Mark doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. And Luke's parallel account in Luke chapter 6 is the very same situation. And he says this, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Mark doesn't tell us that. Luke does. And when he came, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Okay, so Luke tells us the very first thing that Jesus did was Jesus prayed. When you feel overwhelmed, when you feel like life has become a circus, what you need to do, the very first thing is pray. We were in Philippians not that long ago, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When you feel overwhelmed, life is like a circus, you can't keep up, you're looking for an escape, the very first thing you're supposed to do is pray. But what's important to know is that's not where you start, that's where you start. You don't stop with prayer, that's where you start. And that's what we're going to see with Jesus here. Look now at verses 14 and 15. How's he going to handle this? Well, when you're overwhelmed, first of all, he prays, and then secondly, watch what he does here. Verse 14, he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. So how is Jesus going to handle the fact that he's overwhelmed and life's like a circus? You're going to get some help. Now, I want you to notice two things. It says he appointed the 12, first of all, to be with him. To be with him. Now, again, Jesus is divine. He has a special relationship with the Father. Nobody else has. But you know what? I want some guys to be with me. In fact, you might remember in Luke's account of the Last Supper, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired that you have this meal with me. You remember when Jesus is at Gethsemane and Jesus is, he could have gone off and prayed alone, but what does he do? He takes James and Peter and John, I want you guys to go with me. God's not hungry ever unless he happens to take on a human form. And then guess what? He gets hungry. God's not lonely, but you know what? When he takes on a human form, he takes on all those things and he wants some guys to be with him. Everybody needs somebody who's with them. You can't make it as a Lone Ranger Christian. And Jesus is not about to. Early in his ministry, he realizes, I am being overwhelmed by the crowds. I need some guys with me. I need some comrades. I need some buddy. I need some chums who will be with me. Some guys that, I would put it this way, guys that will have my back. Guys that will have my back. Which is, by the way, why it was so disheartening when they deserted him at the end. Because they didn't have his back, did they, there? And Jesus wanted guys to have his back. And by the way, you know, you can see this in some of the Jesus movies. It's just like, I mean, when the president's walking around, you have the Secret Service around them. When Jesus is going places, once he gets these guys appointed, I picture these guys all in a little circle around Jesus so that when he went in places, you couldn't just jam up against Jesus real easily because he had his fellows all around him. But they were more than just some type of barrier. These were guys who he shared his life with. In fact, in the Upper Room Discourse, we're told he loved them to the end. And let me tell you something. You need people in your life that are with you. And that's why it's so important to be, there's many different men's Bible studies. We have a men's breakfast. That's a great opportunity to get with some guys. Ladies' Bible studies is a powerful ministry. And that retreat we heard about earlier, that's a time where you can get with other gals. You might have an accountability partner, but you need to have people with you. Jesus needed people with him. You've got to have people with you, especially when life feels like a circus or there's undeserved hostility or you feel overwhelmed. You've got to have somebody with you, somebody to journey with you. You got to have some folks around you that you can count on. But Jesus had another way also of handling this problem of being overwhelmed, and that was this. He's got to get rid of some of this load. He's got to delegate. Notice what says, he appointed them that they would go out and preach and to cast out demons. Now, it's interesting. Luke tells us to heal and cast out demons. So he said both. Mark, however, who likes to talk about demons as much as he can, he wants to focus on the demon thing. But Jesus, what he does is he appoints these guys to preach and heal and to cast out demons, which is exactly what he's been doing. In other words, he's delegating so that he doesn't have to do everything. If you feel overwhelmed, if you feel like you've taken on more than you can handle, and if you feel like you need an escape, chances are, you know, you don't need a hot tub. You need to delegate some. Y'all remember Moses, right? What was a big problem Moses had? When Jethro, his father-in-law, walks up and says, Moses, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out and wear this people out. And so he delegates. And there's 50 guys there. Then if you got a problem, you go to them. Now, if you can't solve it, whatever you got, you go to Moses. But you know what? You got to delegate Moses. And he listened to his father-in-law, and he did. If these 12, by the way, go out and they preach and they heal and they cast out demons, and we're going to see, he doesn't send them out here. He points them here. He's going to send them out, we'll see, in chapter 6. Well, instead of everybody coming right where Jesus is, hey, there's one of Jesus' disciples. He's doing the same thing over there. We can go over and see him. All of a sudden, it takes a lot of pressure off of Jesus. You know, it's an old stat, and I've shared it here before. 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work. 20% of the people will do 80% of the work. And that 20% easily gets overwhelmed. It becomes like a circus. You can't keep up. And that's why each of us as Christians have to realize Jesus chose these 12 disciples. In fact, if you look over in, again, where we were at just the summer previous, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus said, I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit. Jesus here, he chose them. Understand something, as a Christian, God chose you and he's also chosen to give you spiritual gifts. Each one of you has at least one spiritual gift. Why do you have a gift? You have a gift so that you don't overwhelm me or the elder board or the deacons or whoever. You have gifts so that we all as one body use our spiritual gifts so somebody doesn't get overloaded. Jesus is getting overloaded, so he appoints these fellows and he delegates. Make sure you know what your gifts are and you're using them, because if not, you're going to overwhelm somebody else who has to pick up the slack for you. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you. I am terrible at delegating. I have never delegated well my whole life. I tend to micromanage. I tend to get in and have this attitude, if I don't do it, it doesn't get done right. I've had to work really hard at delegating. And I know some of you, guys and gals, are the very same way. You get into something and you just feel, I can't delegate this because it won't be done right. And so you kill yourself. And you're in a circus and you are overwhelmed because you're trying to do it all yourself. And then what happens? I'll tell you what happened with me. My family suffered. Because sometimes I would be so overwhelmed, I'd come home and if something wasn't quite right, man, I couldn't handle it. Why? Because I'm overwhelmed at work. Overwhelmed. Especially you guys, if you're overwhelmed at work and you're not handling it, you tend to take it out on the family. Right? You got to delegate. Just out of curiosity, I went online and I Googled overwhelmed women. And sure enough, every one of them was saying the same things, using the same terminology. I was, delegate to the children, delegate to the children. Don't do everything for your kids. Delegate and make sure they have jobs. Now, the site I was looking at was a non-Christian site, okay? And so they don't use the terminology we like. But it was funny. They said, you need to delegate to your kids so it builds their self-esteem. Well, actually, I would just say it differently. I'd say it helps them have a good work ethic, okay, which I think is a real problem today. But the truth of the matter is, even a secularist can look and say, you need to delegate to your kids so you're not living a circus, so you're not overwhelmed. And this is what happens to a lot of women. They get overwhelmed because they feel like, if I don't do this for the kids, and if I don't do this, it's not going to get done right, so I've got to do it all. It will drive a woman crazy. It's the same thing guys do with work. We just get overwhelmed with stuff that we feel we have to do. And I myself have had to work really hard at delegating. And you know what? Sometimes it doesn't get so good if I don't do it. And sometimes if you don't do it, it doesn't get done quite so well either, does it? Now you think about this. Jesus, Son of God, divine, is handling off these jobs to these 12 goofballs. Just the thought of having them go out and preach scares me to death. We're early in their ministry. These still guys, they're still green. And he's going to appoint them and he's going to send them out with all this authority to cast out demons and heal. Jesus, you're asking for trouble. I tell you what, sometimes when you delegate things to other people, you know, you're asking for a little bit of trouble, but you're asking for a lot of trouble if you just keep piling it up on yourself and think somehow a boat or a hot tub is going to bail you out. It's not. And your family is going to end up suffering. I've never been good at delegating. I've had to work, and my wife for years has tried to get me to delegate. Her constant moan is, Dave, let somebody else do that. Dave, let somebody else do that. And my family suffered some for that. And a lot of families suffer because we won't delegate. The best thing you can do as a mom for your kids is make sure and delegate and give them a lot of jobs. And for a husband, what you need to do is delegate some of those things at the office, some of those things at the church even, for the sake of your family. Jesus had to delegate. What in the world makes us think that we can get away without delegating? That's why he chose these guys. And they're not a pretty bunch right now. In fact, as we read along, we're going to see them make one foul up and goof up after another. But you know what? Jesus still realizes, I can't do it all. In fact, Jesus is later going to say, you're better off when I go. The Holy Spirit will help each one of you. But I can't do it all. You're better off when the Spirit comes and you guys, I've delegated you guys. And Jesus is going to be gone off the scene in a few years, isn't he? He's going to be gone. He's got to delegate. One day I'm going to be gone. They got to carry on. And one day those of us who are older, we got to delegate because the young people are going to make this church keep going. But it's hard to do. It's hard to let go, isn't it? It's hard to let go. If you feel overwhelmed and that life is a little bit of a circus, maybe the problem is you're overcommitted and you need to delegate some things. Do it for the sake of yourself and do it for the sake of your family. That's what Jesus would want you to do. Let's pray. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we do thank you for the example that Jesus gives us. We thank you for the fact that he chose individuals that would be with him as partners, as team players, and that he could give jobs to so that he would not be so overwhelmed and so that they'd be able to carry on when he's gone. Lord, help us each one to look in our own lives and look where we might be overwhelmed or where that's causing stress, and what we need to do is delegate, back off a little bit. And if we don't have the relationships with Christian brothers and sisters that are with us, help us to make that a priority. In Christ's name we pray, amen.